If you were to write a list to God about why he should let you into heaven, what would be on your list? If you were to write a list to God as to why he should let you into heaven, what would be on your list? Would you be able to write a list that was good enough or great enough or pure enough that he would let you in? I read this week that back in the 90s, a research firm considered the advertising slogan for a popular soap that they reckoned was 99.4% pure. And they asked themselves the question, what if everything in the world operated at 99% efficiency? They discovered drinking water would be unsafe 1 hour out of each month. They discovered two planes would crash land each day at the biggest airports in the world. They discovered that 500 surgeries would be botched each week. And they discovered that 20,000 prescriptions would be improperly filled out each year. Even if it was 99.4% pure. That's what they were saying. If these things were 99.4% efficient, look at how many different and difficult things would go wrong. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to testify about this morning as he takes us into Philippians chapter 3. He's going to tell us literally how his life was about 99% pure. We're going to see about all the list of assets that he had in his life that he brought to God and submitted them to God and said, look, God, accept me, love me, justify me because of how good I am. And yet you'll see the house of cards comes crashing down for Saul of Tarsus. You see, Saul became Paul on the Damascus Road, and he wrote about what happened in his heart and what his heart was like before he became a Christian. He wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he said, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, Saul's original parents, in Genesis chapter 3, your original parents, my original parents, were made 100% pure. There was no sin in them. They were perfectly faultless. But because they fell, because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the world. And from that moment on, Adam and Eve and every human that is born in this world have tried to save themselves by keeping lots of rules. Or they've tried to find salvation by breaking all the rules. And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, will tell us this morning that we can only find salvation in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our theme this morning. Finding our salvation in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But how are we going to do that? Paul's going to help us. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He's going to tell us, firstly, to reject self-righteousness. To reject self-righteousness. Look at verse 1. He reminds us of the big theme of the book again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's not trouble for me to write the same things to you, and it is a safeguard for you. It's as if Paul tells us just one more time, the theme of this book is rejoicing in God. Not finding salvation in yourself, rejoicing in him. But then he tells us to reject self-righteousness. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs. Paul would have been thinking about the stray animals on the streets who had no owners, who had no restraint, who went around biting people and ripping the flesh of people. He was referring here to a group of legalistic missionaries called the Judaizers, who were coming into Philippi, and many of Paul's converts who had become Christians, they were coming to them and saying, I know Paul says that you can only get saved by believing in grace alone, by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. But actually, what you need to do is you need to do something else. You need to be circumcised. And so Paul, in his Roman prison, about 800 miles from Philippi, as he's stationed in Rome, he writes to them and says, watch out for these guys. They're going to come and they're going to ask you to do things that the scriptures does not say that you need to do. Watch out for them. They're like dogs. They're like men who do evil. They are those who quite literally mutilate their flesh. And then he tells them, look what it says, verse 3, who the Philippian believers actually were. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. We are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Paul was saying that these Judaistic legalists, they are the ones who quite literally circumcise themselves, but we who are in Jesus Christ are part of a beautiful new order. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21 tells you and I, if you're a Christian, that you're part of a new order. It says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're a Christian this morning, you are only made right by Jesus Christ. He said it to the church at Corinth. He said it to the church at Galatia, who again were being assaulted by Judaistic legalists. And he said, Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Jesus Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, abandon all self-righteousness. Abandon all those old laws and all those old regulations. He says, you're a new person in Jesus Christ. It says, verse 3, you glory in him. You put no confidence in yourself. One writer says this, the point of the ensuing argument is the Christian's salvation, the Christian's conduct, the Christian's progress are the product of God's free, undeserved grace and not of any human merit. But then he takes us on a tour. He says, just in case you think that I'm going a bit crazy, let me take you into my testimony. In many ways, some of you know the story in Acts chapter 8 and 9 where Saul is converted. He has a dramatic experience on the Damascus Road. And some of you might wonder what was going on in his head and his heart when the risen Christ came to Saul of Tarsus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you might say, what was going on in Saul's heart and his head? Well, it is very likely that at some stage in his conversion, he would have thought around these things that he testifies about in this book. Look at verse 4. He says, though I myself have reasons for such a confidence, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal and for zealousness, I was persecuting the church. As for keeping the law, faultless. These were his credentials. The first four were what he was born into. The last three were his personal achievements. What about you? What list would you write? If you were to ask God to let you into heaven today, what would be on your list? Perhaps you might say, firstly, well, I was christened as a baby. That's a sign of my righteousness. Maybe the fact that you were born into a Protestant or a Catholic family. Perhaps it's because of your good standing, of your family's name in the community as church goers. Maybe because you've attended Sunday school, youth groups, church morning and evening, and the prayer meetings and home groups. Maybe it's because you compare yourself to others who live in your street or other people in your workplace, and you say, compared to them, I'm a lot better. Maybe you sit comfortably in your home, in your living room, and you see the devastation that's going on in the world, and you see the Islamic State, and you see murderers and rapists, and you see bombers and terrorists, and you sit back and a kind of wave of self-righteousness rises up in your heart and says, if God was looking down on me now, he would accept me because I'm not like them. Paul would say, you've got to reject that. And he shares his own heart. He says, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. It screamed that he belonged to the people of God. It was the perfect day for a perfect Jewish family to circumcise their young child. This was in contrast to converts to Judaism who in later lives would become circumcised as adults. He said, I was circumcised on the right day. Look at the next one. I was of the people of Israel. I'm born as a pure Jew. I have a pure heritage. I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm from this chosen nation. I was circumcised on the right day. I'm from the right people. And not only am I from the right people, I'm from a smaller group that's the right tribe. Look what it says, the tribe of Benjamin. This is one of the most highly esteemed tribes. This tribe had within its borders the city of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple. And so it was regarded as a highly esteemed tribe. Circumcised on the right day, check. From the right people, check. From the right tribe, check. What else? Basically, he summarizes his heritage and he says, look at verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Literally, there is no impure blood in me. Perfect. But not only was he perfect in his heritage, he would say he was perfect in his personal achievements. Look at the next three in verse 5 and 6. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. How do we know this? In Acts 23, verse 6, he tells the council that were persecuting him about his past. Acts 23, verse 6, brothers and sisters, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope for the resurrection from the dead. Saul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of Israel. He was saying that I grew up as a Pharisee. He said it was a title of honor. But look at the second personal achievement, verse 6. As for zeal, I was persecuting the church. Now, because he was a Pharisee, when the Pharisees heard about Jesus of Nazareth, they were disgusted by him. Jesus went around saying, John chapter 14, he said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can get to God the Father except through me. And so the Pharisees scoffed at this. They said anyone that is hung on a tree is accursed. So they did not believe that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, who would then die on the cross, could be the Son of God. And so they hated the followers of the way. And so in order to keep the purity of the Jewish people, the Jewish law, the Jewish teaching, and the Jewish heritage, Saul went as an opponent of God's church. He was zealously persecuting them. But how did he keep the law himself? Look at the end of verse 6. His last personal achievement. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He was 99.9% pure. But is that enough? I read this week about a story about a little town in Switzerland that had an epidemic of typhoid that had broken out in the town of Zermatt. It was a very acute breakout because the hotel management had tried to keep it quiet for some time to protect the tourist business. Zermatt is one of the most beautiful mountain villages, nestled at the foot of the Matterhorn. The road up there is steep, too steep for cars, and the only entry to the valley is by a cog-wheeled railroad. Everything is peaceful. Everything is idyllic. If ever there was a paradise on earth, it was Zermatt. But typhoid had broken out in the town. And it was some time before they had found out the source of the problem. The water main passing through the town had a crack in it, and the animal refuse from the fields was dripping into that crack and from there into the water supply. The typhoid bred there, and then the pipe was contaminated. But some people didn't get it. They didn't understand the nature of the disease. And they argued, but you cannot have any better than the water that comes down from the mountains. It's beautiful water. It's clear water. It comes from the melting glaciers. They couldn't understand where the problem was coming from. Some of them didn't realize that the pipe that carried the water to the town was contaminated. So all this beautiful clear water that was running through the pipe was then contaminated with typhoid. And Paul is saying here, so too is our human righteousness. One little trace of sin in our hearts makes us sinful. No matter how clean and no matter how pure and no matter how right we are, just one little trace of sin contaminates our hearts and contaminates even us on our best day. And so we can only gain salvation and we can only gain a purity of heart through Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness alone. And so we would have to say this morning, our salvation is not by rituals. Our salvation is not by our race. Our salvation is not by rank. Our salvation cannot be in traditions. Our salvation is not by making traditions. Our salvation is not even by sincerity. Our salvation is not in keeping the law. Our salvation is not whether we were christened. Our salvation is not from the family we were born into. Our salvation is not based on our attendance at church. Our salvation is not even based on comparing ourselves with others. My salvation and your salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is saying, if you get that this morning, and if I get that this morning, you will find this joy that wells up in the book of Philippians. I think that's what he's saying. Just before the famed pastor and a theologian called J. Gresham Machen died, one of the greatest writers in the history of the church, on his deathbed, his family were gathered around him. And this is one of the purest men that ever lived. And just before he died, he cried out his last words. He says, I thank God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he died. This man who everyone respected, this man who was lauded as a pastor and a theologian and a godly and a holy man, even he himself, on his last hour says, my only hope in life and death is Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. Even on our best days, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 would say this. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Paul says, if you want to know true righteousness, firstly reject. Reject any self-righteousness that you have. Secondly, how should we gain true righteousness? We need to accept. We need to secondly accept Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 7. And I'm thankful for this little transition. But Paul's whole eternal destiny changed in one word. If you're a Christian this morning, do you remember that experience? Do you remember that period of time? When you realized the depth of sinfulness in your own heart? When you realized that you couldn't save yourself? When you realized how lovely Christ was? When you realized that when he died on the cross, he died for you? But he now looks at all of his assets. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, legalistic righteousness, falseness, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He lines up all of his assets, and now it's as if he gets a pen and he puts them right through and he says, liabilities. Liabilities. And he says to us this morning, but whatever was to my profit, whatever I kept in my profit account, and I look at them and I step back and I see Christ and I see them all as liabilities. Whatever was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. This must have been wonderful and yet horrifying to Paul. All the things that he once thought were benefit to him, that were saving him and actually were working to destroy him. Reminded me of the story of Jesus in the Gospels talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to help the people understand what it is to have true salvation and true righteousness. Matthew chapter 13:44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and he bought the field, just like Saul of Tarsus, who had everything that the world was offering him. He was one of the top guys. He had so many assets, and when he found Christ, he says, these are a liability compared to knowing him. Just like this man had all this stuff, and then when he found the treasure in this field, he sold all that he had to get it. Again, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and when he found one, When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and he bought it. Can I ask you this morning, do you know Christ? You'll never find it in attending all the church services. You'll never find it in going to all the ministry organizations. You'll find it in Jesus Christ alone. Paul tells us that he had this great transaction in his heart in life, and he lets us eavesdrop into it. Look at verse 8. What is more? He can hardly get his words out. What is more? I consider everything. Everything. Everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things and consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. I love this little phrase in verse 8 of surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. The word that Paul uses here is gnosko. It's where we kind of get our word knowledge from, gnosis, to know someone. But it is used throughout the Bible to describe the intimate relationship between a man or a woman in marriage, that they know one another in the deepest and in the most intimate way. And he says, out of all the things that matter to me in this life, I want to have an experiential, deep-seated affection for Jesus Christ. And his experience is so deep. Look how he refers to Christ. Look at the last part of that little phrase in verse 8. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now just think about how amazing that this Saul of Tarsus would become Paul, who would write in Philippians chapter 2 this amazing Christian hymn about Jesus Christ, who became a servant and then he was humbled and then he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then he was given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the whole of the world is one day going to confess Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet this experience with Christ is so deep and affectionate. He says the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is also, look what it says, my Lord. Do you know that intimacy this morning? Or all the assets that you think that are saving you, are they keeping you from a true affection? Paul says you got to know him as your Lord. My Lord. In fact, he says everything else, all of the other assets, they're rubbish. This is probably, if you're going to talk about the most extreme words in the Bible, this word is the word scubula. It's a vulgar statement referring to human excrement or the excrement of wild dogs and animals who would have roamed about Middle Eastern countries and would have just done things within the street without humanitarian facilities, and the smell would have been horrendous as people walked along the street. And Paul says, compared to knowing Christ, all of those other things are scubalon. He says, but I want to gain Christ. I want to know Christ. And he takes us even deeper. Come deeper with Paul now into this relationship. Look at verse 9. I don't know how to understand these words, but let's try. And be found. Look what it says. And be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Alec Moitier helps us to try and understand these profound words. He says, Jesus is Paul's permanent address. Paul may be in Rome. Paul may be in Philippi. Paul may be in Jerusalem. Paul may be healthy. Paul may be sick. Paul might be worried. Paul might be free of care, but he will always be in him. Isn't that lovely? You this morning might be full of worry. You this morning might be full of care. You might be full of anxiety and uncertainty about the future. But if you're in Christ, wherever you may be, whatever you might be going through, Paul is saying the storm might be raging all around you, but Christ is my permanent address. that I might be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God, and it is by faith. Alec Montier went on to say, for Paul, gone are the exertions of law keeping. Gone the disciplines and asceticisms of legalism. Gone the anxiety that having done everything, we might not have done enough. He said this, we reach the goal not by the stairs, but by the lift. Christ has lifted us up into the heavenly realms. Christ has lifted you and me this morning, if you're a Christian, out of the miry pit. We try to get ourselves out of that pit of sin and destruction, and yet the psalmist says, God came and he lifted me out of the miry pit and he set my feet upon a rock. And not only did he put me on a rock, he gave me a new song to sing. And Paul here, he's singing. He's saying, look at the joy I have in Christ. Look at all that I have in Christ. Christ has given me everything, so I'm free to lose everything. Do you know that this morning? Have you got that experience with Christ? The righteousness that comes from God, and it is by faith. We sometimes sing that song. It's entitled Before the Throne of God Above. And some of the closing words say, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Sometimes people refer to it, when you become a Christian, it's referred to as an alien righteousness. Christ, who is outside of you, gives you his perfect, spotless record. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross on that Good Friday, and they mocked him and they scorned him and they said, surely come and send people to rescue you. And yet in his last words, he cried out, it is finished. And from that moment, anyone who would believe on him, anyone would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has paid the price for sin. Now the righteousness that he gave up for us on the cross is imputed to us. It's given to us. And Paul says, I want to know the righteousness that comes from God, and I accept it by faith. He says, accept it. And lastly, thirdly, he says, delight in it. Reject self-righteousness. Accept Christ's righteousness. And thirdly, delight in knowing Christ's righteousness. This is such a personal testimony. It's almost as if we're reading someone's journal of how they became a Christian and how they wanted to live as a Christian. Look at verse 10. He says, I just want to know Christ. Imagine if you're a young person here and you go to your careers advisor at school and they say, young man, young woman, what do you want to do with your life? Well, first and foremost, I want to know Christ. You see, Paul had the top CV of his day. And yet he's saying, while some of those things are important, the preeminent thing in salvation is this: I want to know Christ. And what would that be like, Paul? Look what he says, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And so somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Samuel Rutherford was a professor of divinity in the University of St. Andrews, and he was one of the most resplendent lights that ever rose in Scotland. He died a triumphant death. And he, as he was living out his last moments and hours of his life, may have been thinking about the righteousness of God, because in what he says, you can see it. In his last moments, his biographer writes, he was favored with the most wonderful manifestation of Christ's love. He felt even in those last moments, Christ was with him. And just before he passed from this world into the next, he said, as the godly man that he was, there is none like Christ. I feel him even now. I felt him in the past. I've believed in him. I joy in him. I've rejoiced in him. I've fed on him. And I know now that my eyes will see my Redeemer, and I shall ever be with him. And what would you more want, he says, as his family are gathered around him. I have, he says, I've been a sinful man, but I stand at the best pass that over a man did. Christ is mine, and I am his. Glory, glory to my Creator and my Redeemer forever. Glory shines in Emmanuel's land. Oh, for arms to embrace him. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Do you know him? Will you reject your self-righteousness this morning? Will you accept Christ's righteousness this morning? And the rest of your life delight in him. And for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him, we might experience eternal life. Lord God, you know how sinful we are. Even before our Father, a word is on our tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Our Father, we're conscious you know our hearts even better than we know them ourselves. Father, only you know the full depths and the wickedness of our hearts. And yet, our Father, that we are amazed that you would demonstrate your love for us. And that while we were still, like Saul of Tarsus, still sinners, still breaking all the rules, still trying to keep all the rules to earn our salvation, you sent Christ to die for us. Father, help us to reject our own love of self, to accept the true love of Christ, and to delight in him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.